one more, Luke would have had a shouting fit over there. Amen. All right, we are back to the subject of our inspired library. If you'll go ahead and open your Bible up to the book of 1 Chronicles, get chapter 29 tonight. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 13th book of the Bible. 13th book of the Bible. If you're joining us tonight, we're just taking turn about. Not really covering each book of the Bible, but we are considering each book as a God's book being made of many books. The overall point has been made again and again already, and you may be tired of me making it, but amen. I think it's an earth shaker, to be honest with you, that you can treat this book of books as one book, and that it comes together as one book in way of referring to itself, where one book will paint a picture and another book will come along and finish that picture, where you'll get a question in one book and then another book will come along and answer that question. And even the so-called contradictions the critics think they found, all that can be cleared up and explained through cross-references, allowing the Bible to define and answer itself, explain itself. And all that plainly shows there's one author, and that is consistent with the testimony of God's book of books, that it is given by inspiration of God, and that the words herein, the words, are words that proceed out of the mouth of God. So that carefully considered, think about it now, how important that is. Before we can believe what this book says about creation, about the deity of Christ, about His death for all, and salvation by grace, and amen, all the matters of prophecy, before we can believe anything the Bible says about any of that, we have to believe what the Bible says about itself. And according to its own testimony, the words in this book are the words of God. And so Isaiah chapter 34, verse 16 says, right, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. And it's not enough, brethren, just to subscribe to the idea to belong to a group that says, I'm of that group that believes we have the Bible. I believe that we have the very words of God, and then check that off. Because if that's really true, And you understand why I'm saying it that way, this book's the most precious thing that any of us could own, and is the most amazing thing any of us will ever encounter. It's our burning bush, like Moses. It's our bowl of water, like Gideon, amen. And this thing that we're talking about right now, it's hidden from the unbelieving world. You say, how? Well, think about it. The books of the Bible have many different authors writing in time that are current to their events, and for the most part, they're spread out. They're living in different places. They're experiencing different situations, and that's what the world sees when they look at it. So they look at the Bible, and they see the words of Moses. They see the words of Paul. They see the words of John. You and I, we see the words of the Holy Ghost. And to repeat, it's one thing to read about Jesus in Matthew and John, because they were disciples. They knew Him. It's another thing to read about Jesus in Job, and Genesis, and Exodus, and so on. And He's in there. He's in every book of the Bible. From the beginning, God is introducing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the end, every time we read through a book of the Bible, we can see there's just more to come. Every book is going to lead us to that conclusion. There is more to follow, even though each book will stand on its own. Each book will have its own purpose, tell its own story. And you know, you can just tell it's part of a bigger picture until you finally come to the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ that is given to John to give to us. And so it is. It is ultimately one book. It has one author, and that is impossible, except that it's God we're talking about. He's the author, so it's not impossible. This book of books, once you see God's hand in it all, you can't unsee it. But it's interesting. It's interesting how the Lord reveals things. You read in the Bible where it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. You know, God makes a person look for Him. Now, if He wanted to, He could write His name in the skies. Amen. If He's just trying to convince people He's real, folks, He'd have no problem doing that. But He's checking your heart out. What is your purpose for living? Again, He knows you owe Him a living. He wants you to figure that out. And living by faith is a matter of knowing that God is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so there's things that he's veiled, there's things that he's covered that you uncover and you realize the glory of it. And the book is written and preserved for us today in sixth grade English. And the main theme of the whole thing is presented as a subpoint in all the books, introducing you to the main theme. What I mean by that is Genesis looks like the main theme is about the beginnings. Matter of fact, when we were there, that's what I said. It's the beginning of everything. The heavens, the earth, the nations, the races of people, covenants, sin, death, Israel, you name it. But the sub-theme is not about the beginning of all things, but rather it's about the one who is the beginning. And so the book opens like this. Genesis opens, in the beginning, God. That's the way it opens. The Bible closes with the words, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so you can see the direction. You can see where it was going all along. In the beginning, God, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's where it was going. God to Jesus Christ. That's the revelation. It starts with God. It ends with Him declared as our Lord. It's the point all along. So from Genesis, we see Christ in it, as it turns out, from the New Testament perspective, looking back, in the creation. Where is He at in the creation? Well, He's the Creator, according to Colossians chapter 1. He's prefigured also as the sun that rules the day. He's prefigured as a man who is in the image of God. He's prefigured as a sacrifice for sin, death to cover the shame and nakedness before God, Abel in His offering, Noah in His ark, Abraham and Isaac and the ram and Jacob and the Father's blessing, and Joseph over and over and over again. The book is about Jesus Christ. All the books of the Bible are. And it's just presented as a subplot at first until He's revealed. And then you go back and you realize, no, He's the main story. He's the main story of the whole thing. And it is, in fact, awesome. And I realize, folks, that that's an overused word. Everything to today's world is awesome. And it's been abused to the point that no one even knows what awesome means. But I'm telling you, as far as the true sense of the word, your Bible is awesome. And the Lord is the author, and He hides how awesome it is from unbelievers. And you've got to dig to see it. And once you see it, you can't unsee it. Now, that's completely relevant to our subject tonight. Because we're in 1 Chronicles. And I mean, you look here for 9 chapters. It's genealogies. And face it, folks. I don't know about what your experience was, but the first time I decided I'm reading through the Bible, thank God I had cassette tapes of Alexander Skirby, and I'm listening to it in my car, and I'm glad, amen. And when I got home, I had a little cassette player that you could even speed up a little bit. And I sped it right up because, I mean, I'm thinking my response to seeing this the first time was, what? What is all this for? Why do I got to know all this? Okay, so let's just go ahead and get started. Where we're at tonight, we'll begin at the end of the book, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And I'll be honest with you, this is perhaps my favorite passage right here in all the Bible. I love this passage. It does so much for me. The context is about collecting for the building of the house of God. And down there, we'll just start in verse 10 for time's sake. It says, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you for your word, and Lord, for this passage tonight. God, if we just stop right there, that's enough said. Lord, you're all that. And more than we can comprehend. And we have your word, Lord, and I just want that to be impressed upon our heart here before we leave tonight. God, if folks that are reading the Bible, I pray, God, they'll be more excited about it. And folks that aren't reading it, I pray, God, they'll get excited about it, get started reading it. And this book will change your life, Lord, and it changed mine. And I'm thankful, Lord, that I got it. And Father, I pray you'll bear witness to the truth of it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. When you first start to read the Bible, when you get started, the places that will usually take you out are the books of Leviticus and here, 1 Chronicles. Leviticus is difficult to read because it has no story. You're a new believer and you're reading through there, and there's no plot. The rituals and the ceremonies don't even seem relevant to us that live in the 21st century. And then 1 Chronicles is also very difficult because, as I mentioned, the first 9 chapters deal largely with genealogies, with names that most of us would have trouble pronouncing. And the result of this is that really the material that you find in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, a lot of American churches and a lot of American Christianity is really ignorant of. And that's too bad. The one verse that may be quoted from these two books of the Bible that is perhaps known more than others is going to be 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, which says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Now, that statement is made to Israel, and it's made about the land of Israel. Many times Christians quote it to try to apply it to America. Well, the only problem is, whereas there are a lot of Christians in America, I believe, America is not a Christian nation in the sense that every citizen in America is a Christian and knows the Lord. That's just not true. And there are no specific promises given in the Word of God concerning this nation. Amen. So those that make up the body of Christ, we understand this then, often ignored, even despised today in America. They're absolutely the best thing about this whole nation. Those that know the Lord are the best thing about America. And folks, the truth is, those that are saved in this country, and as I said, I suspect there are many, more than we think, they're the most promising thing about our nation. So sadly, apart from that verse, and maybe a few others I'm not thinking of, in large, Christian churches and in this land don't know the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles or the significance of why it's even in our Bible. So what is the purpose of 1 Chronicles where we're at tonight? Why is it in our Bible? Well, there's some similarities we mark when we go through the book of 1 Chronicles. It contains material found in 2 Samuel, and 2 Chronicles contains material that's going to be found in 1 and 2 Kings. Not only are there similarities, there's omissions that we know. In 1 Chronicles, there's no mention of Samuel's part in choosing Israel's king. And Saul, though he is mentioned, he's barely mentioned, and David is mentioned, but it doesn't mention his struggles with Saul. Absalom's rebellion is skipped over. And the whole episode of Bathsheba, which is the turning point downward for the reign of David, is not even mentioned one single time. There are also additions as well as omissions. One thing that's given in addition to the record of all this are the family trees that are recorded. But the main focus in all that is to get you to the royal line of David. That's clear. The kings in the north that occupy so much space in 2 Kings and 1 Kings even are not even in the royal line, so they're skipped over. 1 Chronicles is a history of the royal house of David and nothing more. That's what you're reading about. So in these books, there's similarities, there's omissions, there's additions, and there's some differences. The books of Samuel and the Kings are written from the viewpoint of a prophet. We've mentioned that. Chronicles is written from the viewpoint of a priest. And Samuel and Kings are more negative, whereas the Chronicles are obviously more positive. You pick up on that real clear. And then Samuel and Kings is going to show you the whole kingdom of Israel, and then how it divided, and then how it ended, sadly. And Chronicles is just going to be about the book of Judah, or about the kingdom of Judah. All right, so the record of the kings, there's times where it's going to emphasize men and their responses to things, their feelings, whereas Chronicles is just going to focus on the faithfulness of God. Samuel and Kings is taken up with the kings and the prophets. Chronicles is taken up with the temple and the priest. The book of the Kings is written after the beginning of the period of the captivity. The book of the Kings is written after that time that they are dispersed and they're carried off in exile. And it's explaining what happened following Babylon's invasion of Judah. The book of Chronicles is written after that time of exile. And they're returning to the land. So they're coming back. So once you have all that together, you understand the purposes of the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The period in which these books are written will declare the purpose behind it. The books of Samuel is showing us the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. The books of the Kings is showing us the division of the kingdoms and the eventual destruction of both. And why did that happen? That's what it's dealing with. There's folks that have been carried off into captivity, and they need to know why. And God pulls back the scene and lets them see some things that were going on behind the scenes, some things maybe they weren't aware of as to why God moved his hand against his own people. I mean, why did Assyria come in on the northern kingdom of Israel? Why was Babylon allowed to come in and destroy Judah and conquer it? See, the books of 1st and 2nd Kings will tell you why. But 1st and 2nd Chronicles deals with this issue. What now? What now? Babylon's conquest marks the beginning of what the Bible calls the beginning of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. And so Babylon is put down eventually, and up comes Media Persia. And Media Persia rises to power, and the Jews under Cyrus are allowed to return back to Judah. They're allowed to come back and build the house of God and eventually the city of Jerusalem. And so that's the purpose. That's the purpose of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. After 70 years of exile and the destruction of both Israel and Judah, and Jerusalem's destroyed and the temple's destroyed and there's no one on the throne of David, what now? See, it's written in a time when those that had been in captivity, and that was their experience, again, get released by the power of Persia. And upon their return to Jerusalem, they aren't going to know what to expect. I mean, think about it. Only the very youngest that would have been barely alive at the time they would have been carried off into exile would still be alive 70 years later. But their memories of that city before the Babylonians came in and destroyed it will be very few. If anybody has any memory at all, it's just going to be a few memories. So largely, the Jews coming back are born in captivity. Therefore, they have never laid their eyes on the land of their forefathers, the city of Jerusalem, which was their capital. They've never seen it. They've never seen the glorious temple of Solomon. They never seen that, you know, that bright temple shining as the sun would come up over the Mount of Olives. They had never smelled that aroma of sacrifice and fat burning off of that furnace-like altar that sat in front of the temple. They never experienced the shoulder-to-shoulder crowds there in Jerusalem three times every year during the feast. And now they're headed for a home they've never known. And they don't know how to act. They don't know what to expect. They don't know what they're all about. And so God gives them, historically, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The Jews have been disciplined by this time. I mean, they've been disciplined before, but never like this. I mean, never like what happened to the northern kingdom 722 years before Christ, and then Judah 586 years before Christ. God allowed his people to be removed from their land that they had inherited from his grace, and they had just seen that dark spell of God's chastening rod. That's what they've known. They have experienced the hard, pressing hand of God on their life. There's been strangers in a strange land, and now the Lord was blessing them to return. But there's no temple. There's no king. There's no throne for a king to be on. And they got to believe in something. You're right? They got to understand something going forwards. And that's what 1st and 2nd Chronicles is all about. So, the Davidic covenant is recorded again in this book. It's in chapter 17, a few verses there, 11 through 14, I believe it is. And the record being that the people are directed here in chapter 29, where we're at, towards giving, towards the rebuilding, towards the building of the house of God. That's the context, all right? So look where we left off here, verse 14, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14 says, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all the store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with thy joy, with joy thy people, which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel, and did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be chief governor and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and Israel obeyed him. Boy, those were better times. And that's what God's showing them. God, by the record, is causing them to walk out of captivity and look back and see the way it was before sin and idolatry came in and messed everything up and got everything off track. The book starts with the royal line of David that's leading up to him reigning, and then switches in chapter 10 to the reign of David. In the section pertaining to the royal line, you've got those genealogies we're talking about. Genealogies of David and the genealogies of Israel. When it switches, it goes from those genealogical lists to historical events. Certain historical events the Spirit of God wants to highlight in this book. Under the reign of David, it shows the accession of David as king. It shows his acquisition of the Ark of the Covenant. Then the victories of David, the preparation for the temple, and then you're to the last days of David. And so it moves from his ancestry, the royal line, to his activity, his reigning. And in covering a record of time, I mean, just dealing with what the book of Chronicles is talking about, chapter 1 begins with the name Adam. 2 Chronicles is going to go till the proclamation of Cyrus for the Jews to return to Jerusalem to build God's house. Well, that's obviously a big chunk of time. From Adam until Cyrus says, go back, all you people, God be with him, build his house in Jerusalem. He is the God. That's a big chunk of time. But it shows you how the book of Chronicles goes with the next book, the book of 2 Chronicles. And then how these two books tie in with all the other books that God has authored before them, right? I mean, the book starts with Adam. Adam's the first word in this book. Adam's the first name given in this book. Amen? And that's the first, that's how the book of the Bible begins. It begins with Adam, the first man. See, it's not the same human author. It's not the same subject being written about. It's not near the same time. Not even for the same purpose. They're not even written in the same place. Genesis somewhere close to 1,500 years before Christ is born and before they go into the promised land. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles is written 1,100 years later as they're coming back after being driven out of the promised land. And yet, for all that, it's clear that all these books were always going to be part of the same record. Amen. That's not all. And taking up the times of the Jews' exile from Babylon and their return unto Persia, it's taking you to the end of the Old Testament era. That's why we're told that the book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is going to be the final book of the Hebrew Bible, all right? Because 1st Chronicles in our Bible is going to end where Ezra begins. And so that means it's contemporary with Nehemiah, Esther, part of that time, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It's all part of the same time frame. So the genealogical record provides what? It provides a red carpet coming for the one that he's promised. Introduced in Genesis 3:15 as her seed. That's what it's all about. Luke shows that line all the way up to Adam. Matthew will show his line, the line of Christ, all the way to David and Abraham. So Jesus, he's the one, all right, with written, historically recorded documentation given by inspiration. That's those genealogical lists you have in your Bible. What's with all these genealogies in your Bible? It's to show you who the one is. Who's the anointed one? Who's the promised one? Amen. And so Moses, the lawgiver, Ezra, the ready scribe, Matthew, an accountant and disciple of Christ, Luke, the beloved physician and fellow laborer with the apostle Paul, these men, as if they were sitting in the same room working together. And they weren't. They didn't write at the same time. They didn't write the same people. They didn't write the same language. And yet God gets these men and uses them together to provide documentation for Jesus being the one, for him being the promised one. So all these books about different things, different times, for different purposes, different languages, different places, all used together to give absolute proof of the lineage of Jesus all the way up through Nathan to David, from David to Abraham, from Abraham to Adam. And we got all this within two covers. One inspired library. That's what you got. There's no doubt about it. When this book, 1 Chronicles, closes here, we're reading about the final days of David. And that begins there in chapter 28, and it's going to go through chapter 29, down to verse 20. And David starts there in chapter 28 with clarification as to why he's not the one building the temple. He knows it should be built, but he's not the one that's going to be building it. He knows why, and he's letting them know why, and he knows why it needs to be Solomon. He's explaining that. And then by the end of chapter 28, David is challenging Solomon about obeying the Lord, about building the house of God. And after that clarification, after that challenge, it's about contributions. It's David and what he's given towards the temple. It's what the people have given towards the temple. It's details and donations concerning the building of God's house. And all this is around the theme of the Davidic covenant that's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and recorded again in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And that is a covenant about David's throne, about Israel's kingdom, and David's son, who turns out, according to Psalms 110, to be David's Lord. And this promised son of David, who is David's Lord, will reign in Jerusalem from the throne of David according to the covenant God made with him. God swore with an oath to David about this, and his son will build God's house. And not only will he build God's house, he will bear the glory of the house of the Lord. Now, who can bear the glory of the house of the Lord? The Lord. So that covenant's a major covenant and promise, and as promising as Solomon started out, he doesn't even come close. So chapters 28 and chapter 29, with David's clarification about him not building the house and why, with a challenge listed given to Solomon and the people, contributions David will make and the people will make towards the house, there's the matter of consecration. And we know about Solomon's dedicatory prayer of the house of God once the house is built. But before they ever built the house, and they had the material to build the house that David had collected, you know what they did? They dedicated it. They consecrated it unto the glory of God. And David petitions the Lord, asking God to bless Solomon, and he praises the Lord for his glory and his grace, allowing them to give to him, to give back to his work, realizing they would have nothing to give to the Lord if the Lord hadn't first given to them. And that's what 1 Chronicles 29 is about. The final days of David, and the book will end with the first days of Solomon. So look there at verse 23. Again, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. And then in closing, it goes on to swing back to David with a summary, closing it up. So this book is for the Jews returning from exile. They've never seen any of this. It's for their edification in the faith, and it's for their education of the facts. They're getting a history lesson. It's a book about David. It's a book about faith. It's a book about their heritage. This is who they were. This is what they're supposed to be all about. And it's how the book closes. But now turn back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. And consider how this book of the Bible begins. It is clear from the end, it has a direction it's going. It's clear it has a goal in mind. It has a target. We're going somewhere in this book. It's taken us to David building the house, or David collecting the material to build the house for Solomon, and David dedicating it, and it's all around that covenant that was given to David. And that's where it's trying to get us to. That's the narrative, amen, that we're being taken on. The Spirit of God telling us what's going on, leading us to that point there. So we're obviously supposed to follow along in this narrative. But when it opens, you'd never expect that, would you? I mean, God wants me to pay attention from here on. I see where we're going, Lord, but I mean, come on. Getting there, amen. So much detail about who begets who, following different lines, taking you to Saul and then to David. And it's hard to believe that a book would open up this way and expect to hold your attention. It's like the old preacher said, he opened up and he was in the pulpit, he said, Adam begat Seth, and he begat Enosh, and he begat Kenan, he begat Mahalio, and he begat Jared, he begat Enoch, and he begat Lamech, and he begat Noah. And then he said, and you can look on over, they just kept begetting one another till you get all the way to chapter 10. I can relate, amen. My mind says fast forward. My mind says cut to the chase. Tell me where you're going with all this. Well, we know he's going somewhere. We've just seen how it ends. That's where he's leading you, amen. And so, but here's my point tonight is, even with that, where we're going, we know by the end of the book. The book itself is just a part of the puzzle. And there's a much bigger picture God's trying to get us to see as part of this inspired library, laying structure and introduction to future books of the Bible that are going to join this inspired library. Now, there's a lot of information that'll get you to David given in the Bible. And all the information given in Scripture to get you to David is to get you to Jesus Christ. And listen, from time that God changes the name of Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah, amen, you know that there's meanings in these names that we see in the Bible. And these names carry messages, right? I mean, from the moment that God calls Adam and Eve, he called their name Adam. He called their name Adam. There's an important truth right there. For one, God who made the man, God who made it all, and made the woman, made the home. And Adam's the head of the home. And so the home answers to Adam, and Adam's accountable to God for his home. And then with Adam naming Eve, why did he name her Eve? The Bible says it was because she was the mother of all living. She cared for everything. She nurtured everything in that garden. She was a mother to it all. Amen. Busy. Carried the truth. There's a reason why she's called what she's called. Later in Genesis 16, Ishmael is named, meaning God has heard. There's a purpose. Isaac was named laughter. And the reason is, they said, because God hath made us to laugh. That laughter of despair turned to laughter of joy and victory. And God said, call his name laughter. Call his name Isaac. My point is, names held meaning. Names held messages. And there's a reason God changed Abraham's name and Sarai's name, and why Jacob's called Israel. And there's a reason why Ishmael's called Ishmael and Isaac's called Isaac, and so on. You don't believe me? Study the prophet Hosea. Hosea is directed to take a wife of the whoredoms. And he goes to what we call the red light district. And he gets him a wife. And she must have been a real winner. She has the name Gomer. This really sounds depressing. And can't you imagine people in that day and time thinking, the preacher married that woman down there? What's he thinking? Everybody laughing at the preacher, you know. I knew he was a hypocrite. And then they find out he's expecting a child. And everybody's having a big hee-haw over that. And then they name that child. Hey, what did the preacher name that child? Jezreel? Well, that's a funny name to give to a kid. Jezreel means scattered by God. Then they had another child named Laruma, meaning no mercy. I imagine everybody quit laughing. He has another child named Loamai, meaning you're not my people. It's not funny anymore. Preacher's preaching, he's not even opening up his mouth. He just married a harlot and had some children and named them what God told him to name them. And those names carried messages. Those names had meaning, even Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I mean, with that in mind, just look at chapter 1, would you? And then chapter 2 and chapter 3 and all the way through chapter 9. Just, I know they're tucked away in these list bits of information that's pretty sweet, but for the most part, it's a bunch of names. And obviously, we can't look at all these names and their meetings tonight, amen, but let me just say this. The first name is Adam, like Edom. It means one taken out of the red earth. You know what Adam, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 14, the Holy Spirit says he's a figure of him that was to come. See, you know typology is scriptural because its precedent is found in Scripture. And the Bible says, the Holy Spirit says, Adam is a type of Christ. That's amazing. I mean, the author of the book sees it all at the same time. And the first man, the information recorded about him, is written in such a way that he prefigures and foreshadows who's called the second man, the last man, the last Adam. And he prefigures him in that he's in the image of God. He got a bride by his own DNA. She's bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He slept a deep sleep for her, picturing Christ dying for us. And it's him, the start of this book, his name, taken out of the earth, speaks to his body. He's formed out of the clay, the dust of the ground. And then the next name in the list is Seth, or Sheth, as it's pronounced here. It's Seth back in Genesis. And that name means substitute. And the reason he's given that name is because Cain slew Abel and Seth came along in his stead. And so he was named substitute. He was named Seth. Then the third name, Enosh, meaning man in his frailty, feeble. Kind of like it's stated in the New Testament, Christ coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see where I'm going? I hope you see where I'm going, because I believe that's where all this is going. For Kenan, the next name in the list, means one begotten. And Mahalalel means the praise of God. The same meaning of the name Judah, the praise of God. Jared means descension, one who has descended. You getting this? I mean, a list of names that holds meanings, which if they do, amen, are pointing to the one who descended, was begotten, who was in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and was our substitute. And it's just a list of names. I mean, I'm not joking. Enoch means aged teacher with experience. It's talking about someone who teaches with confidence. The Bible says he spake as one having authority. He taught them as one having authority. Methuselah means after he is gone, it shall come. And we know what that referred to historically. You can do the math. I'm sorry. You can do the math, and it'll take you right to the year that the oldest man ever to live dies. That time he dies, guess what comes? The flood comes. And his name was a living prophecy. When he's gone, it's coming. You know what Jesus said along those lines? He says, nevertheless, I'll tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. And if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And according to Jesus Christ, when he would go, the Holy Spirit would be sent. And in that sense then, Methuselah's name could be considered a prophecy of the consequences or the results of Jesus' ascension. The flood then would be a type of the Holy Spirit's ministry, which is true when you consider the next statement Jesus made in John chapter 16, verse 8. He says, when he has come, he'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And of course, those are all boxes that the flood checked, amen. Just a lot rougher immediately than the Holy Spirit deals with it. Now, I realize I need to start wrapping this up tonight, so I will. There's too much to get across here. But let's just say this, that we've seen the way the book closed, where it was heading all along. We've seen the point that God wanted to make by the book there, and then flipping all the way back to the way the book opens, amen, we can see it's part of a puzzle. It's where it's all headed. Amen. It's not just trying to get us to understand David and what happened with Israel and Judah. It's trying to introduce us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, folks, that's where our minds have to be. Our heart has to stay with Him. If you're going to have a walk with God, you've got to abide in the vine. If you're going to be filled with the Spirit of God, you've got to abide in the vine. The Spirit of God is going to have us constantly thinking of Jesus, constantly desiring Him, seeking Him, following Him, pleasing Him. It's what life becomes about. That's what it's all about. And as you just read your Bible, the Spirit of God, in a subplot kind of way, is leading you towards that end, to where you realize all life is vain outside of Him, outside of Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. Amen. And just being faithful to that book, Spirit of God will work in you to get you to thinking like that. It'll rearrange your priorities to where what He wants is what's important. You need the Word of God. You need to read it. You need to study it for yourself. You need to hide it in your heart. You need to hear it preached right at you. You need to hear it explained in a congregation. Amen. You need the reproof. You need the correction. You need the exhortation. You need the stirring up of it. You need the doctrine. You need it all. Sometimes it's fiery. Sometimes it's structural. Sometimes it's edifying. Sometimes it'll calm you down. You never know what you need, but God knows. And amen. Sometimes, we want it. You say, well, I don't know. I just can't get fired up like some people. Well, maybe it's just you're just starting. There has to be line upon line and precept upon precept. And you don't know what there is to get fired up about yet. But the more you get in that book, the more you'll realize it. All this world is going to fade away. It's going to pass away. But the words of the Lord will endure forever. It's all about Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for these that were here tonight, God, and once again, just considering another book of the Bible and thinking about, Lord, its importance in the Bible and ultimately how it points to Jesus Christ and what it means to our own edification. And I pray, God, You'll bless what's been said tonight, and You'll help us, Lord, not only to have learned some things, but also, God, to act upon what we've learned. God, I pray for Your people. They'll be dedicated to the Word. They'll be people of the Word. They'll love Your Bible, God. I pray they'll be Bible-loving people as well as a Bible-believing people. And God, You'll change our hearts and minds through the power of Your Word and the ministry of the Spirit of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. You'll stand, please, and everyone in prayer. Miss Juanita begins to play. Young people need the Bible as well as anybody. I know you think, well, there's just so much in it I don't understand. Well, that's where everybody starts. And God obscures some things to us at first. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. And sometimes there's some things hidden to us. And we just can't get a hold of it yet. And it all starts out like that. But the longer you stay with it, again, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, after a while it starts to open up to you. It starts to overwhelm you. The truth starts to overwhelm you. It's an amazing book, that Bible. It's the most precious thing we own. The most amazing thing we're ever going to encounter. And if God's going to do anything with you, young man, young lady, older man, older lady, if God's ever going to do anything with you, just like that burning bush turned Moses' head that day, that book has to turn your head. You got to realize how much you need it.